once upon a time, but not in the fairy tale sense. A wee bunch of no-hopers who had hung about with Jesus for 3 or so years were dramatically and astonishingly and wonderfully transformed, primarily by the events of that first Easter day. Doubters and deniers, scaredy cats and wilting violets, the whole gang of disciples was transformed by that first Easter morning. It took a while for the significance of the events surrounding Jesus' death and resurrection to sink in, and some folk needed more persuasion than others. But when the penny dropped, there was a small group of folk, lovingly described in a contemporary hymn as fishermen and fools, who spent the rest of their days shouting from the rooftops that Jesus was risen, that Jesus was God, that God was good, and the kingdom had come. And against all the odds so stacked against them that even Joey Barton wouldn't put a flutter on them, against all the odds, this bunch of fishermen and fools became the body of Christ on earth, the church. And then again, against all the odds, this church grew. Despite derision and persecution, despite arrest and execution, the church grew. I'm compressing a lot into a few sentences here, but broadly speaking, it's an astonishing historical truth. And although the church is rooted in Christ, it's still run by a rather flexible partnership of human wisdom and Holy Spirit guidance. And when the human wisdom bit isn't so good and is replaced by human vanity and the human love of power and prestige and status, what happens then is that the church begins to reflect more of the daftness of humanity than of the love of God. And that means that even today, in every country, in every continent, you can uncover moments when the church is drunk with power and self-delusion. But you can also come across other moments when the church covers itself with glory because of the heroism, the determined, stubborn saintliness, the persistent search for justice which its members, the Christians, live their lives. But churches, like teenagers, are prone to fads and fashion. It's that how much Holy Spirit, how much daft human being balance which is constantly juggling in the life of any church. And not so many generations ago, there was a fad of sorts in preaching, in Britain at least, when the great and the godly and the dog-collared, which is a strange trinity at the best of times, decided that every phrase, every sentence, every word of Jesus' parables were rich with meaning. It wasn't enough anymore to conclude that the parable of the prodigal son tells us that God is a waiting father whose love is so great he refuses to coerce or compel us, but waits and waits and waits for that beautiful, agonizing moment when we come to our senses and turn back and head home to our God. It wasn't enough just to say that. And it wasn't enough to conclude that the parable of the Good Samaritan is a reminder that allowing yourself to be inconvenienced in the caring of strangers puts you closer to God than any religious plonker who walks on by with a holy book in one hand and religious beads in the other. It wasn't enough anymore to tell it plain and straight. Instead, every phrase, every sentence had to be mined by preachers for the diamonds which were surely hidden there somewhere. Generally speaking, this was a bad move for the folk who sat in the pews. It led to very long sermons. And perhaps in Scotland, at least, it led to the invention of the pan drop as a solace and a comfort for those who sat in silence and prayed for deliverance. And this preaching fad of dismissing the powerful simplicity of Jesus' message and instead looking for levels and layers of meaning, which in all probability Jesus hadn't put there in the first place, that led to some curious interpretations of Scripture, with preachers preaching their way into cul-de-sacs of boredom and dead ends of pretentious twaddle, something I couldn't possibly be guilty of. So when this school of thought was in its heyday, when preachers turned the hourglass upside down when they started their sermon and then turned it upside down again, and how that must have broken the hearts of so many people in the congregation, the preachers would take, for instance, The parable which we've read today that John read, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And they started, you know, doing that thing that every word, every sentence, every comma has significance. And so they started off by giving the rich man a name, which is more than Jesus ever did. And the name they gave him was Dives or Divus, which ironically means rich man. Then the preacher would ponder a while, a long while, on the fact that the rich man wore expensive clothes and lived in luxury every day. And folk in the pews would tut-tut and mutter, the shame, the shame. And the folk in the laird's pews, in the balcony, you're not laird, but up in the balcony, they would be secretly wondering, is that trumped up pest of a preacher poking at me? And then the preacher would talk of the poor man, Lazarus, so frail, crippled and racked by poverty and weakness, he had to be carried to the rich man's door, where he was licked by the dogs and ignored by the rich man. And in a society where beggars were ten a penny, the preacher might ponder on the humility of poverty, or the virtue of just waiting, or praise the friends who patiently carried him there every day. And the preacher would then explain that Lazarus dying and being raised to a heavenly life with a feast awaited him. Surely this meant that all the injustices of this life would be made right in the next. But said preacher might hesitate to suggest that some of those injustices could be fixed, and fixed now, if the fat cats in the laird's pew accepted the concept of shared social responsibility. And that interesting opinion proclaimed by a recent prime minister that we're all in this together. And then again, said preacher, having been chosen as a minister of that church, not by the congregation, but by the laird, might decide that caution is actually the better part of valour. And unless he and his family want to experience Lazarus's earthly lifestyle firsthand, he better go easy on the social justice implications of the gospel. And so it would go on in those days when preachers were determined to find eternal significance in every word, comma, and full stop of Jesus' stories. We've all heard about eternity in a raindrop, but only a certain kind of preacher can find significance in a preposition. But that's pushing it. And so in this once upon a time fad of preaching on hidden truths that were so hidden maybe Jesus didn't even know they were there, in such an age of acrobatic preaching, sometimes the big stuff got forgotten. Here's a way of realizing what was being lost. Imagine going to a football match nowadays where the tannoy starts blaring out classic rock anthems 1 hour before the kickoff, just to get the mood going. And then the local pipe band stride out, kilts swirling and pipes blowing. And then some sequin baton twirling cadets march out as if they're apprenticing for the Super Bowl. And then the local butcher who's just won the Pie Maker of the Year award is brought out and lauded and applauded. And then the mascots come out, penguins, pandas, and if you're a Partick Thistle supporter, a visual nightmare created by an aspiring creative artist who eats too much cheese. But finally, the teams come out, followed by 90 minutes of footballing mediocrity, a nil-nil draw where the highlight is one of the mascots punching one of the ball boys, and all the razzmatazz, and at the heart of it, well, that's almost been looked over by the PR Shazam. And that's what happened once upon a time with preachers and the parables. It was all the sideshow stuff, and the main event rather got overlooked for good or for bad. And in those days, those who preached on Jesus' powerful, dark parable about the rich man and Lazarus, in those days, people sometimes forgot about its powerful core message that to go through this life indifferent to its random cruelties and carefully orchestrated injustices is a sin. And the reason that this parable is at the heart of our last service in our stewardship program is that there's something fundamentally wrong, tragic really, if we go through this life not just indifferent to its injustices, but indifferent to its beauty. Now, this may seem like a leap and a jump away from what Jesus was saying, but I hope not. His story is about someone with plenty refusing to do anything, even acknowledge someone who has nothing. That's it in its stripped down version. How can someone who has so much be so blind and so oblivious and so indifferent to someone on their doorstep who has so little? Now turn that question around. What about someone who goes through life but is oblivious and indifferent to its beauty, its gift, its mystery? It's no less a sin, it's no less a tragedy. What sadness if someone fails to see the golden colours and amazing striptease of this autumn season. What a tragedy if somebody fails to be moved by a rich brown chestnut blinking out of a half-open shell. What a tragedy if somebody forgets how precious friendship is. What a miracle it is that somebody should know us so well and yet still love us so much. What a tragedy if we forget how profoundly satisfying at the right moment that cup of tea can be, or that cheese sandwich, or that fish and chips eaten in the car overlooking some harbour or hillside. What a tragedy if we become indifferent to these privileges and pleasures. And thus the mischievous wisdom of that old Jewish saying that on the day of judgment, we will each have to answer to God for all the pleasures we did not enjoy. Perhaps because we took them for granted, became immune to their magic. Jesus' parable isn't just a warning about indifference to financial and material poverty. It's a warning about other kinds of poverty. Most of all, it's a warning against becoming indifferent to the pain and the beauty of this world. The first we are called to challenge and change. The second we are called to celebrate and share. So this is our last service in our stewardship program, Forward in Faith. Its basic message is simple and sensible enough to ask all our members, anybody else if they want to join in, to consider afresh how we can support our church on this occasion in a financial way. And crucially, to see that support as nothing less than an expression of gratitude to God for the gift of life, for the gift of faith, and for the privilege of belonging to the mysterious, untidy, but very real thing which is the body of Christ on earth, localized and particularized in the life of this church, Cultskirk. Christ's church, including this little precious outpost here, cannot be indifferent to the world. We cannot be indifferent to its pain or its beauty. Why? Because indifferent churches inevitably become museum pieces. Indifferent churches become sentimental hideaways for folk who want to retreat from the challenges of life. And indifferent churches just become tourist destinations for folk who want the photograph but not the call to discipleship. That is not what Cultskirk is about. We are focused on honouring God by being very much at the centre of what happens in our parish and community. We're focused on looking out the way and responding to the challenges that each new day brings. We're focused on honouring our Lord by being seen and known as a church that welcomes and includes and seeks to share our gospel in ways that are authentic to our day and our time. In short, we have no interest at all in becoming a museum or a hideaway or a photo opportunity. We are indifferent to those irrelevancies, but we're not indifferent to the beauty and brokenness of this world. Now, if that makes sense to you, if you see how this little church in many things is never indifferent to our community or our society or our world, and if you are happy to be part of such a church, then give thought, please, to how to express that financially. Because, as we said, I think, a couple of weeks ago, money is power. What are we going to do for Christ's sake with the power that is given to us. Glory be to God the Father, and to God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, and is now, and ever shall be. Amen.